It's now my pleasure to ask Brother John to give us those very necessary words of exhortation.
Morning, brothers and sisters. Thanks for your welcome. Very good to be with you again. What fascinating variety there is amongst the books of the Bible, brothers and sisters. Reminded me of a couplet, I think, from Dryden. Whence, but of heaven, could men unskilled in arts, of several ages born, of many parts, weave such agreeing truths? And it's true, isn't it? Men from vastly different backgrounds, very different ages, belonging to different civilizations, and yet, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, making their own distinctive contribution to this body of information that we call the gospel or the truth. Perhaps a little bit like harmony in music. Sister Brenda, her right hand wasn't playing the same as her left hand this morning, but they harmonize. We could have accompanied it by a string quartet, and everyone would have been playing something a little bit different, but would have harmonized together, everyone putting their own specific input into the whole. And so this morning we have the opportunity of thinking together about the book of Ecclesiastes, which again is a very distinctive kind of contribution to this revelation from our Heavenly Father. Just once, sometimes twice per year, Ecclesiastes comes up in our daily readings. And the book tells us, doesn't it, that the writer has for a long time been pondering the meaning of life and experimenting, trying this, trying that, observing the ways of men and women, rich ones, poor ones, successful ones, unsuccessful ones, observing their successes and observing their failures, noticing that sometimes you can account for the successes and the failures, sometimes they seem to be unaccountable, they seem to be arbitrary, and he notes his conclusions. And as a personal perspective, the book reads to me as though the day comes when he sits down and he lets it all flow out in whatever order it comes. And it's recorded, and it's recorded for our benefit, of course. And the Spirit of God doesn't guide him as it guided, say, the Apostle Paul to produce a structured essay on the subject. The thoughts come out fairly random, sometimes in beautiful poetry, as the first half of chapter 12, sometimes as single aphorisms that you find perhaps some difficulty in relating to what came before and what follows after. And it flows in what some people call a stream of consciousness kind of style. Some would say in beautiful poetic sections, some in isolated fragments, and some, be it said, expressed ambiguously. So we say, well, does he mean that, or does he mean that? Or does he intend us to see both points at the same time? There's some of that in today's chapter, isn't there? Describing two different things in the same set of words and doing it very, very beautifully. Sometimes an observation about one situation perhaps won't work in another, and he'll comment on that later on, as much as to say, ah yes, but don't forget about so and so, and he will comment about it later on. And through all his searching and his pondering and his experimentation, he's been aware of the presence of God, of course. But surely if God had really been at the heart of his thinking and his living, then much of his experimentation wouldn't have been necessary anyway. He'd have known it deep down. But isn't that typical of our lives too? At least sometimes that we live much of our lives believing in God, of course, but devoting perhaps more effort and thought to our own hopes and plans than we would do if God truly ruled absolutely at the heart of our lives and of our minds. A few reminders from earlier chapters, perhaps, before we come to today's chapter. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he sets the scope of his inquiry, doesn't he? What profit hath a man of all his labour? Verse 3 of chapter 1. What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? And that under the sun phrase is very essential. It sets the scope of his inquiry. He'll widen his remit by the time he gets to chapter 12, but his initial inquiry is about things in the here and now, under the sun, this present mortal existence. And he does so in the consciousness that the conditions, the parameters, if you like, are imposed by God anyway, and he sees that it's for a higher purpose. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. We assume it's Solomon, though he never owns up to the fact. And I gave my heart, he says in verse 13, to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. The same limited scope of his inquiry for this stage. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. So we don't have things all our own way. There are limitations imposed. And he sees initially that this is part of the ways of God. It's for our chastening, as Moses, from a different perspective, would put it. But within that perspective, under the sun, move over to chapter 2 and verse 24, within that perspective, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. So self-denial for its own sake, asceticism as they call it, isn't a merit. God's made good things possible for us, so let us enjoy them and give thanks for it, but recognising that it's within the limits that God has set. And he returns to the thought in chapter 3, having rehearsed the fact that there's times for this, there's times for that, and everything goes round in a big circle anyway. Having explored that, he gets to verse 12, shall we say. Go back a little bit earlier to verse 10 of chapter 3. I have seen the travail, the labour, the toil, which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. So it's within the purpose of God. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, interesting phrase, he hath set the world in their heart. That world, that word world in the Authorized Version translates the Hebrew word olam, which usually means a long period of time. So he's saying that man uniquely in the animal creation has the ability to think about the past and the future as well as the present. We can think about eternal things. But the limits are clearly there. So in the middle of verse 11, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. We can ponder things, but within limits. I know there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. So let's have happy lives insofar as it's possible for us. And then in verse 14, again he says, this is all for our instruction. Verse 14 of chapter 3, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. God establishes the limits, and that's the way it is. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. So we're happiest if we accept our limitations and enjoy what God has made possible for us within those limitations. And you perhaps compare with that or contrast with it, the unhappiness of people sometimes who are obscenely rich, but they decide that life isn't worth living any longer. But God isn't bound by the kind of limits that we are. Verse 15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. He's not trapped in this circle of beginning and finishing and starting and stopping and doing and undoing. He's outside of that. He requireth that which is past. And that, of course, means that he can judge past actions. The first of a number of hints in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he peeps, as you might say, outside the parameters that he's set under the sun and gets glimpses of eternal things, the eternal things that we're here to celebrate this morning. That is the basis of the final verse of the whole book, of course. Let us fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or the whole man. But let's not jump quite that far at the minute. Shall we have a look at a few points out of chapter 11 of yesterday's reading? Picking up the thought that life as God provides it does contain much good, he says in verse 7, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. So let's appreciate that. But we can't escape our limitations. Verse 8, if a man live many years, rejoice in them all. Yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. And so life at its very best is brief, and it is futile in the end under the sun. That's his scope of his inquiry, remember. And vanity or emptiness prevails in the end. All that cometh, the end of verse 8, is vanity. And it is, isn't it? We know that in theory, but how difficult it is to actually live our lives in the light of that realization. So, verse 9, still in chapter 11, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. So it's good to enjoy life. One of the reasons why Israel were sent into captivity was that they had failed to rejoice before the Lord their God in the various worship arrangements that God had made. So, yes, rejoice in the ways of thine heart and the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. So, some of us are young. All of us have been young. Some of us no longer are young. And that introduces us, doesn't it, now to the beginning of chapter 12. To those of us who still are young, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And one has to say that brothers and sisters do reach that situation. And I confess, in relation to quite a number of dear brothers and sisters in my own heart and mind, I thought, that they could fall asleep. The days for them have come where there is no pleasure. They're not able to appreciate these things. So while enjoying the liberty, the rejoicing of verses 9 and 10 of the previous chapter, while enjoying that, make use of youth's opportunities, he's saying. And can we just inject a point here? Isn't it a wonderful opportunity, while minds are still fresh and receptive, to make the best use we can of our Bible study. Now, nowadays, it's very easy to press a few buttons and get up the text you want and print it out and so on. But as long as it's on the hard drive or even a piece of paper, it hasn't affected our minds, has it? It's only when it comes to be consciously present in our minds that it can have that effect that we read about later on, being like a goad to spur us in the right direction, or a strong peg to hang our lives on. And so far as my own personal experience has been concerned, staying faithful to fairly literal translations I have found is best, because that's the way you can compare one scripture with another, and remaining faithful to one translation for the most part means that that particular version stays in your mind. If we flit from one version to another, then the text of scripture will with more difficulty actually get retained in our minds, I suggest. And so getting the framework of biblical facts clear, how one thing relates to another, while our minds are fresh, that's a wonderful opportunity, and so sad when it's not taken up. So before we get to that point where we say, I have no pleasure in things under the sun, then let's make the most of the opportunities we've got for prayer and for study and fellowship and meditation, yes, even in youth, delighting in God's word and works. Think of how David, as the young man on the hills of Palestine, so meditated in the ways of God that he produced those lovely psalms, didn't he? So we don't have to be old or mature before we can have wonderful meditations. And do that, the wise man is saying to us, before a succession of maladies and sad events rob us of our abilities. Verse 2, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, while our vision is still clear, while we can still focus, things don't become fuzzy, nor the clouds return after the rain. Oh no, it's raining here. One thing after another. We know the feeling, don't we? Before that period of life really sets in, then let's make the most of the opportunities that we've got. And those of us who are a bit older but still have most, or at least some, of our faculties, well, the point still applies to ourselves, don't you think? And then those beautifully ambiguous words in the next few verses, where he's, in one set of words, he's describing both the frailty of old age and the increase in decrepitude of a grand house. Verse 3, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble. So the liveried servants there in the gatehouse, making sure that only welcome visitors actually can get access. Well, they've got Parkinson's and they're all dithery and they can't really do much any longer. But with regard to the individual person, of course, the keepers of the house are the arms and the hands, aren't they? That's what we fend off difficulties with. And they tremble as well. The strong men shall bow themselves. The old retainers who'd been men of power in days gone by are now limping around with bowed shoulders. And the grinders cease because they are few. Not much sign of activity coming from the kitchens, and the maids are hardly able to do any work at all. And on the individual level, of course, our own personal grinders are our teeth, aren't they? And sometimes we have to take them out at night, and the sound of grinding then is very, very low. He rise up at the voice of a bird, he hears the dawn chorus, because he doesn't sleep very well. All the daughters of music shall be brought low. He has no pleasure in the singing men and the singing women that he talked about back in chapter to the joy of ordinary things in life are no longer accessible to them. And again, I'm sure we can think about brothers and sisters in our retirement homes for whom that is so true. Hearing has gone, vision has gone. And for them, the daughters of music have indeed been brought low. I shall be afraid of that which is high. Don't use stepladders any longer. Fear shall be in the way. Illusory, imaginative ones, things that have no basis in reality, and afraid of this and afraid of that. The almond tree shall flourish. The pride of the ancestral grounds, if you like, on the one level, or of course white hair on the other. The almond tree flourishes, and the grasshopper, who's used to springing around in wonderful joyful leaps, well, he just drags himself around. The grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. So we're dabbing our eyes by now, aren't we? Because we see it, if not in ourselves, then in those who are close to us and dear to us. And then he thinks about the ornamentation in the gardens that he'd talked about earlier in chapter 2, you know, the gardens and the irrigation system that he was so pleased about. Or if the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at this system, all the wonderful ornamentations in house and gardens falling apart. The gadgetry that powered the irrigation system doesn't work any longer. The pitcher's broken and the wheel is broken. And just as the grand house falls into decay, so does the owner. Verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So what was it all about? He might be saying to himself, what was it all about? The thought of Genesis chapter 3 is clearly there, isn't it, in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. And when the moment of death comes, the equation just runs backwards. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Man dissolves into his original dust. So if persuasion hasn't convinced the reader, he's saying, isn't he, then experience will. But if you wait till experience teaches it to you, then possibly you've left it too late. Besides being wise, he says in verse 9, the preacher also taught. He desires to share his wisdom with others, and so he records it for us. He gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs, verse 9 tells us. And verse 10 says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. You perhaps remember the psalmist in Psalm 40 narrating his own experience. My heart is inditing or bubbling up with a good matter, he says. He has great things to say concerning the king. And this is what our wise man here was seeking to do. The words of the wise are as goads, prodding us in the right direction, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, secure fixings on which to hang our life. And they are given from one shepherd. And we all know who that is, don't we? Our Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who gives my life for the sheep. The wise man assumes that the reader will be pleased with truth and not with folly, not just wanting his or her ears to be tickled. And this, after all, is the purpose of the kingdom for which we look, isn't it, brothers and sisters? To look forward to a world in which there are sound teachers, men and women, who are guiding the mortal population in the right way. And marvel of marvels, our Lord Jesus has given us the opportunity of being amongst those people, amongst those guides and teachers who will help a population that for the most part has not the faintest idea how to live their lives in stable and joyful and peaceful existence. And that's what our writer here desires. He seeks to find acceptable words. That which was written was upright, even words of truth. And we have the opportunity of meditating about those this morning. Further by these, he says in verse 12, "My son, be admonished." Of making of many books there is no end, much study is a weariness of the flesh, but let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Revised Standard Version in verse 12 says, "Beware of anything beyond these." But if we listen to too many discordant voices, then we shall be less able to come to firm conclusions. God's words, we've said, can be like goads to spur us on, to give us discomfort when we disobey, like Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Well, those pricks can only come from the Word of God if it is there in our minds, isn't it? Which takes us back to the earlier point. And as we've said before, nails, fixings to provide security. Because the Lord Jesus, who says, "He that taketh not up his cross is not worthy of me. He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Those are the goads, aren't they? Also says, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Those are the fixings, the firm anchors on which we can hang our confidence in the Father's mercy. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And so his final conclusion, verse 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment." He's discovered the likelihood of that earlier on, hasn't he? That God can recall things that have passed. And now he brings it to a firm conclusion. "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And that's a truth to ponder, isn't it, in all the turmoil and the excitement and temptations of life as we try to get our priorities as right as we can. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." You'll have noticed that in the Authorized Version the word "duty" is in italics. So this is the whole man. Or there is no more to man than this. So that really is the centre and the perimeter of our life in the faith, isn't it, brothers and sisters? To think about the limitations that God has imposed, to recognise that they're there for our good, for our training, for our preparation for the great day when the Lord Jesus will return, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. that day when, as the Apostle puts it, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, the day when God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, when we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, in order that we may receive according to what we have done, whether it be good or bad. But how heartening to know that the judgment will be administered by one who has known all the feelings of our infirmities, our Lord Jesus, who was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet, of course, without sin. Thank you.